have, and will crown him King of Kings. Thank you that you have not left us mired in the confusion and the difficulties of not being able to figure all the things out in life. There are many that we won't figure out, but there is an answer. There is a hope. There is life. And it isn't Jesus. And we proclaim him afresh and anew today. Lord, help us to have answers to the big questions. And may they be personal. May they change our hearts. May you move and work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as Trevor talked about, we are addressing the next in a series of questions that have come up in what we call Stump the Pastor. So periodically, we have done a time of, after a series where we go through books of the Bible, I stand up and allow people to ask questions. And what we've done is gone back and reviewed those that we've done over the years and said, what are the most common questions? And let's take some time to go into those a little bit deeper. One of those questions had been the idea of the presence of evil. And how does God allow that? And in fact, not just does God allow it, but does he really allow and require that the people would actually pay for their personal evil, for their rebellion, and go to hell for eternity? And there was a number of different kinds of ways that that question was asked. And so we're going to address that and look at that. Now, last week, I introduced the idea of God's existence and that he is a sovereign, in other words, an all-controlling God, by stating that the Bible begins with a great assumption. And the assumption is God himself. In the beginning, God. And he is not, in that sense, defined. He doesn't try to validate his existence. He just is. And the Bible takes the approach that God has existed for all time. That he is the ever-present one. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is the beginner of all things. But as we move into this question, we also find the Bible makes another kind of assumption or description. We do have some later descriptions that tell us a little bit more. But as the scene in Genesis unfolds right after creation, we go through the creation descriptions in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and suddenly there's this person, this being who shows up in this new creation. And that person is Satan. And he just is there. The story doesn't unpack where he came from, who he really is, how did he get here, why is he allowed to be there. He just shows up. No explanation, no introduction to say where that snake came from. And he throws a huge wrench into the works. I mean, think about it. The creation's moving along, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's very good. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, there's this wrench. And oh, what a wrench it is thrown into the works. The wrench is called evil. And he introduces the idea of evil into the story. Now, as we jump into that story, we must admit some things, or we're quickly going to have this train derail and go off the tracks. We have to make some admissions. The first one is that I can't know the full answer to this. I'm not going to absolutely answer this. There's going to be some things that aren't going to be clear about the nature of evil. No one can fully explain the presence of evil. It is, like God's presence, mystery. It's a mystery. Let me use an illustration to help that out a little bit. A almost three-year-old is taken by his mom to the doctor. And he goes into the doctor's office, and his mother, mind you, up until this point, he thought, his very loving, concerned mother, takes him into this doctor's office and takes off his shirt, rolls up his sleeve, and sets him on the stool, and this doctor comes over and takes this thing called a needle and shoves it into his arm, and then shoves this stuff into his shoulder that doesn't just hurt. It, like, hurts. It's terrible. And it goes in, and it's extremely painful. And it isn't just extremely painful right then. And he's looking over his mother, and his mother is just, can you believe it? She's just sitting there, letting this guy do this to him. And then, to add insult to injury, do you know what his mother did next? She took out her purse, and she took out her wallet, and she paid him. She paid him to do this to him. For days that thing hurt, and she paid him. Can you believe it? I thought my mother loved me. Now, obviously, let's pretend that that family is going to go overseas and that child is going to be subject to horrible diseases. But because of that pain, that child was inoculated and she saved him immeasurable amounts of pain and suffering. But did he know that? Here's the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom of a two, almost three-year-old, and here's the knowledge and wisdom of the mother, and you and I would look at that and say, well, of course she would do this, wouldn't she? Because she loves that child. Now imagine with me, the best intellect in the room, the best intellect on the earth, the smartest and most wise person on the earth. What's the distance from here to here and from that person to the one who spoke and everything you've ever seen came into existence? What's the knowledge gap between my understanding and the one who could speak and your cellular structure was built? The heavens were put into their courses. The sun began to glow and light came about. Do you think there might be a greater knowledge gap there? And that though that two-year-old feels like this pain is unwarranted, he does not understand. And that because of the knowledge gap for us, we might not understand. I cannot fully understand evil's presence and why it is allowed to persist. But the second thing that we need to do in terms of admission is to say it is okay to ask the why question. It is okay to try and figure it out. It is okay to try and attempt to understand why God does allow evil. But here is what is not a good idea, and that is our insistence on understanding, because it is expressing the height of arrogance. It is saying that that two-year-old is absolutely right. And we know the two-year-old is not right, don't we? It is the insistence on understanding that gets us into trouble. It's the height of arrogance. Now, these are not simple questions that we're addressing in these weeks, and so don't expect simple answers. And I would encourage you, again, I've said this other times, that, you know, maybe you're not normally a note taker, but you might want to take notes in these, and you might want to re-listen to the sermons as well. So, even when we address the issue of evil, we come away with incredible hope. So let's address some points here. Number one, what is evil, and why did God create it? Number two, why does God allow evil to persist? And a sub-question of that is, does God really send people to hell? Third, what is the Christian response to evil? Let's take each of those in turn. First, what is evil and why did God create it? Now, in order to do this, we really need to look at two subpoints and two different perspectives. A, first, dealing with the problem of evil without God. In other words, what is the secular answer? What's the answer that's all around us that we're surrounded with? It? And I'm going to summarize it. I obviously can't go into every description, but the idea is, let's look at it from what other alternatives are there? And then secondly, B, how does the Christian address the question of evil? What is our understanding? What does the Bible teach us about the presence of evil? Well, let's look then first at the secular problem dealing with the presence of evil. At the start, we really have a problem in the secular answer, in the secular wrestling with this, because in the very secular culture in which many people believe today, we are material. You and I are nothing more than a collection of atoms and electromolecule reactions and that kind of a thing, and essentially from the dirt and back to the dirt. And that is the summation. And that, in a matter of fact, our conscious, our thoughts, our ability to think is really about simply electrical impulses that have evolved over time and been able to become, over time, more and more sophisticated, but they still are simply a result of a material collection and movement across all of time. And so when we look at this, we ask the question about where does evil come from? And when we ask the question in the first place from this perspective, it is a question of morality. And how does a material thing have morality, have right and wrong? A rock doesn't have right and wrong, it's a rock. And so the idea is, here are the common reasonings about the nature of evil, sort of rejecting God in many secular views. Number one, there is evil in the world. Number two, if there were a God, he would have done something about evil. Three, nothing has been done about evil. Four, therefore there is no God. Now, I've made it very simple, but you will, in fact, find that line of reasoning many, many, many places in the secular worldview. It's very common in our culture. Interestingly enough, in his book, Beyond Opinion, Ravi Zacharias quotes Peter Kreeft, a professor of philosophy at Boston College, and he comments, "Getting to Mars, that's a problem. Falling in love, that's a mystery." Catch this. Getting to Mars, that's a problem. But falling in love, it's a mystery. How do we define from a materialist view, what is love? What is it? And Ravi goes on to say, evil, like love, is not a problem. It's a mystery. We don't really understand it. It isn't a quantifiable thing. I like also what John Lennox says. I quoted him last week. How can you construct a morality if there is no morality inherent in the way things are? You might be able to delude yourself into thinking that you had created a morality, but that's all it would be, an illusion. You see, from a materialist standpoint, from a secular standpoint, where do immutable laws come from? Now, what do I mean by immutable? Immutable means that the law is absolute, that it's unchanging, that it's same in this culture as in this culture and in this culture and in that culture with that people around the world and that people and that people and that people. That everybody has to agree that this is an unchangeable law. Now, one of those you might agree with that is presented as an immutable law is the idea of murder. It tends to be in most cultures at the very height of what is bad, and it's an immutable law. However, we end up coming up with the problem even when we go to try and find an immutable law there. We end up creating them. But here's the problem. I like murder. I really do. I think murder is a good idea. Because what I believe is that the whole of the cosmos and the whole of human inhabitation on the earth is a problem, and we're causing a problem. And if we got rid of all of those kind of people who believe those kind of things, then evolution will escalate and it will get better and we'll fix it because we got rid of all those undesirable people. And you're thinking about some rulers who actually did that in the last century, aren't you? And they believed it. See, that was their immutable law. They had the permission under secular worldview to create that kind of a law. And they killed millions and millions of people believing that they were accomplishing a better good. That they were shaping the world to a better cause and to a higher reality. You see, even with what is considered the greatest of immutable laws don't become immutable anymore in a material secular worldview. And so we come back to this issue of the idea of proof. And other than in math, it's very difficult to prove many things. In fact, the idea of a definition of proof is really given and driven by our predetermined beliefs. Do you know that, for example, before 1500, we have no record, no understanding, no writing whatsoever, anyone who ever argued that because there was suffering, there is no God? There's no record of that before 1500. But you see, Enlightenment era came, and we believed in rationality. And in the days before 1500, what people thought was, God is beyond us. And so, of course, we can't understand Him, and therefore we can't understand life as we see it. But rationality began to be king, and so ends up that we have to be able to figure it out. And if we can't figure it out, then it cannot be true. And that means we put God in our own intellect. And if He can't fit our intellect, He's out of here. He's removed. He's gone. Because we now believe that God must be rational before He can be believed, then we throw Him out. Now, we look at that and we say, thus our belief is based on our background belief. That's what we end up doing. We throw out God in our secular reasoning, not because the evidence points to that, but because we think it has to be figured out or it cannot be true. It's our background belief that causes us to believe that in many people's view. Now, what is the Christian approach, though, to the presence of evil? Because we still have this mystery. We still have to deal with it ourselves, and it is a difficult question. We have that mystery going on nonetheless, and it cannot be gotten rid of. But here is our line of reasoning. Yes, there is evil in the world. And if there is evil, there must be good. Now, let me grab hold of something there. That's a problem that the materialist and the atheist still has to grab hold of. In other words, what's good? Who gets to define it? How is it inherently good? But our view is that there is inherent good, and it is in life. And if there is good and evil, then there must be a moral law on which to judge between good and evil. And if there is a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. And then, for the theist, this then points to God. That's the reasoning of the Christian worldview and of the biblical worldview. Yes, we do say there is evil, and yes, it is a problem. And we're never going to completely figure it out. But we understand that evil really does beg the question of an absolute, immutable set of laws. And that must be that there's a lawgiver. And we have an answer to who that lawgiver is, don't we? His name is God. And He has expressed Himself to us. But then that pushes us even further into this idea of understanding what evil really is. Have you captured this? That evil is not an entity. Think about it for a minute. How can you have the presence of evil without there first being something good? Let's again take the one that most cultures would say is the height. That is murder. How can you have murder without first having life? Who do I get to murder? You see, there must first be life in order for there to be murder. There must be first be sexuality in order for it to be twisted and damage people with it. There must first be something to be powerful in order to fight over power. Those are the three big ones that we go after. And it is because they exist in the first place. So evil, the nature of evil, is the destruction, the distortion, or the corruption of good. It is not an entity in itself. The nature of evil is that it is the destruction, the distortion, or the corruption of good. Yes, you might be saying, if that's true and there's an immutable law, but can't we read in the Bible that God was a murderer? He went and He told people to go and kill all these people, men, women, and children. So isn't He a murderer? Yes, but the difference is God can restore life and I cannot. He can see what I cannot see. You see, God is writing a story, and in it, in His providence, He allows evil to exist mysteriously. I don't understand it. But He is able to persist and to give life and to even thrive in the midst of that. And He does so for His own good. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we read that there is in the Garden of Eden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you thought about, how come He put it there? He did all of this creation, and then He put this tree there that was the knowledge of good and evil. And what did He tell Adam and Eve to not do? How many of you had your mom tell you, don't get in the cookie jar because I just fresh baked cookies? Now, before that, were you thinking about the cookie jar? But now you are, aren't you? Why did He put the tree there in the first place? It's a mystery, but it is clear. It was not an accident. any more than that inoculation by that mother was an accident. Mom really did pay the doctor because she knew best. And while we might not understand why God put that tree there and he allows evil, it does not mean that it's not true and that he won't bring glory from it. Just because we can't understand it does not mean it is not true. No sane person will say that evil does not exist. And while we certainly have to deal with the mystery, and we can endure in the midst of our pain a great deal of questions, and I get it. Some of you are facing some incredible suffering in your own life, or you're watching your kids or your parents suffer, and there's hurt and there's pain, and it's very difficult. But the alternative approach and the answer of why that happens doesn't turn us to a better place of hope. It doesn't turn us to any hope. No, don't let your pain, don't let the why questions about why there's suffering and why there's pain and why there's evil in the world, don't let those questions drive you away from God, but rather drive you to him, because the other answer, it does not supply either. What is evil and why did God create it? Leads us then to the second question. Why does God allow evil to persist? Does he really send people to hell? It's the sub-question of that. First, evil creates suffering, and we understand that. Suffering comes from the idea of evil, and we see that in the scriptures. It is, though, the distortion of good, as we already talked about. Now, in other words, we can look at suffering and we can look at evil, and we understand they're somewhat interchangeable. And I take you to a text, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now, I want you to look at that passage a little bit. And I want you, if you don't know, to recall Paul's story, or let me briefly tell it to you. And that is to say that Paul, and we're not going to go into the details of it, but the guy Paul who wrote that, the guy Paul who said that, he endured an incredible amount of suffering. I mean, an incredible amount. It would take too long just to go over the list of it, let alone to unpack all of the suffering that he endured. Just suffice to say that he endured a great deal of horrible, horrible suffering. And yet, I want you to catch what he said. It's not worth comparing. Are you grabbing hold of that? Here is a man who knew suffering beyond what most people even come close to enduring, and he said, it's nothing. How did he come to say that? How did he come to know that? It was because he had a particular perspective, and that was, his perspective was eternal. Notice that he said, there's going to be one day a redemption. We are going to be remade, and that glory that will be revealed will make it all worth it. Moms, I need you to help me out. You ready for this? You might want to sit up a little straighter. You might want to help me here. Moms, when you had a baby, right? And you got done with the baby, you no more and saw that baby and you forgot all about all that pain, right? I mean, I haven't been there, obviously. I haven't had a baby, so you got to help me out. You just forgot all about it, right? Not really, right? So tell me then, help me, ladies. Jesus said, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. You didn't forget all the pain, did you? But you know what he's talking about, don't you? The question is, was it worth it? For how long was it worth it? 40 years? 2 years? 60 years? Or you haven't figured out how long yet? Some of you have kids. It's been a long time, but it was worth it, wasn't it? Was it? It was worth it. For how long? Why did Jesus say that? He didn't say you will absolutely forget the pain, did he? And you won't forget the pain you're in right now. He's not saying that this pain is nothing in the sense that it's not really painful. He's not saying that, and Jesus didn't say that about childbirth. What he said was, it will be worth it. That's eternity, and it's not now. It's not now. It will be worth it. And it will be for how long? Tens of thousands of years it will be worth it. Tens of thousands of years it will be worth it. Evil is a mystery. But God tells us the pain will be worth it. As in motherhood, so also in eternity. I like what Philip Yancey says in his book, The Question That Never Goes Away. Virtually every passage on suffering in the New Testament deflects the emphasis from cause to response. In other words, turn from the why question and see the who answer. And one of the places we can do that is Romans chapter 5. Notice what it says here. Here's one of those places. We also glory in our sufferings. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul again, this guy who suffered so much. Here's what he wrote in another passage. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, you may think that I've left the topic of evil, but it is at the root of suffering. And so when we talk about suffering, in one sense, we're also talking about evil. Some of you know this, but recently, I guess it's been almost 2 months now, a little over 2 months, I hurt my back. And after the fifth visit to the doctor, and he said, I'm not sure what else to do with you, that kind of changed the conversation in my mind. I was beginning to wonder if this injury was going to be really a life-changing injury, and I was in a bit of pain. And there I was dealing with that, and I'm looking at that and saying, and by the way, my injury was just out of my own stupidity. I won't go into that. Suffice to say, that's where it came from. And yet I realized this might change what I get to do in the years to come if this persists. And it caused me to step back and say, what's going on here? What did I do? You knucklehead. Some of you are facing pain and you had nothing to do with the cause of that. And you tend to ask yourself also the questions like why and how come. And we look at that suffering. But we have to recognize that there is no help. There is no answers elsewhere. But beyond just understanding that, I want to say to you, I am so impressed by so many of you who deal so well with the pain that you're facing, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, from children who run, from parents who are suffering, from all kinds of losses and heartaches. God uses pain to glorify Himself, and you are proof. Thank you. Persevere. It produces in us hope. God's answer to suffering, in other words, is Himself. It's Him. But we still need then to address the issue of God sending people to hell. Let's look at a piece of a longer teaching, and we're going to only take time to jump into one little portion of it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Catch what he's saying. My son was a potter for a while, so I picture this image very graphically. And you take one lump of clay, and you make something, and then you decide, I don't really like that. And he can smash it, can he? And he can just say, I don't like that. And he throws it out. He throws it in a bucket. And another one he makes into this beautiful thing. Cannot the potter have right to do that? Yes. And who is the potter in the illustration that Paul is using? It's God. And he fashioned human beings. And he says he has the right to be able to do that. And yes, God foreordains some to life and some to death. He tells us that very plainly. He does not, though, in the midst of that, override human free will. He does not. It is clear that no one, here's the way the Bible presents it, no one will end up in hell and will say to God, "This is not just." No one will do that. They will understand why they are there. So does God send or allow people to go to hell for eternity? Bottom line, yes. Absolutely, he does. He both foreordains it, and he allows us the free choice to be able to go there and to do that. And that is very hard to understand, which pushes us back to the mystery idea. But that is also why he sent his son Jesus. He has gone on record saying, quote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Do you understand what's being said? That means you. He is being patient with you, letting you be here today to hear this, that you would turn and repent. How can God do both of those things? Well, now we are back to the idea of mystery. Just because we can't understand it, does not mean that it is not so, nor that it cannot be good. His goodness is confirmed in the unchangeable message of Jesus. He said, "I don't want this, but you get a free choice. But I've done the very best that I can in sending Jesus for you so that you would respond to him." Why does God allow evil to persist, that he would be glorified in it, including in the answer of sending his son Jesus? So, that leads us to the third point. What is the Christian response to evil? In short, it is to believe in redemption. God will redeem all things to himself. Colossians 1:20 we read, "And through him, Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." In other words, even the material world will be redeemed. Even that world which is broken because of our sin and suffers will be fixed. In other words, we are the ultimate environmentalists. It's going to all be fixed. It's going to be made new. It's going to be made new for his glory. We've talked a bit about evil and we tend to leave it out there. But it really is also the question of the evil in me that needs to be addressed. Will I let the evil both out there and in me drive me to God? That is the Christian response. That I don't just see it in the theoretical out in the world, but I see it in me. And I'm desperate for God. The redemptive view of evil and pain is that I need God. I need God. So when you look around at evil and you wonder what's wrong with the world and you wonder what's wrong with you, the answer is, I need God. And you might be thinking and sitting right there saying, and if you've been listening to me for a while, you would be fair to say this, "Gary, you say that about everything." You're right. And now you have come to see the purpose of all life. It begins, it exists, it ends in God. And if that is not an ever-increasing importance in the focus of your life, you're missing out on life itself. Philip Yancey again. After spending time in Japan after the tsunami and in Newtown after the mass shooting, I have adopted a two-part test I keep in mind before offering counsel to a suffering person. First, I ask myself how these words would sound to a mother who kissed her daughter goodbye as she put her on the bus for school that morning and later that day was called to identify her bloody body. Would my words bring comfort or compound the pain? And then I ask myself what Jesus would say to that mother. Few theological explanations pass those tests. The only way I know to respond with comfort and healing, as Jesus did, is to fully embrace the mother's grief and to assure her that God feels more grieved than she does. Similarly, Ravi Zacharias writes, "It is the woman who has been raped and not the rapist who understands what rape is. It is the one who has been slandered who understands what slander is, not the slanderer. It is only the one who died for our sin who can explain to us what evil is, not the skeptics. The cross points the way to a full explanation." Are you wrestling today with the problem of pain and evil? No one knows more about that evil than Christ did. No one has felt more powerfully evil's vice. Christ came and endured unimaginable pain to tell you in the loudest possible voice, "I hurt with you." But one day, not today, one day, there will be no more pain. There will be no more evil in me. So I close with a quote from Desmond Tutu, who, after dealing with the trials that addressed the decades of racial atrocities in South Africa, said this: "For us who are Christians, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that love is stronger than hate, that life is stronger than death, that light is stronger than darkness, that laughter and joy and compassion and gentleness and truth, all these are so much stronger than their ghastly counterparts." Secular answers, they do not satisfy. They will not make. While evil is present and its existence is a mystery, God does, in his justice, constrain and allow people to go to hell. But he has strongly expressed that is not his desire for any person. And he expressed and proved that desire by sending his son. God knows the pain inflicted by evil more than we can ever come to comprehend. And so he answers our questions, not with a theological treatise, but with himself. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are God's ultimate answer to evil and pain. Your pain. Your suffering. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your hope. And I pray that we would not turn to other answers, but rather to the hope that is ours in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, would you move and work? Help us. We have those why questions. It doesn't go away. Help us to not go to answers that don't satisfy, but rather to come to know the satisfaction that Christ and Christ alone provides. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.